Good morning, everybody. It's good to have all of you here with us today as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship our God together. There are times when we study with people and we talk about what our church is involved in terms of worship and in terms of how it's organized, what all it does and in service to God. There are going to be occasions where we're going to come across on regular occasion individuals whose churches do different things. Worship different ways. Maybe even the individuals themselves, the things that they do might be a little bit different than what we're used to. And a lot of that, when we think about the different specifics that, for instance, churches may engage in, we think about instrumental music, orphans' homes, fellowship halls, sponsoring churches, funds for people in the community who don't have the funds to take care of their rent or take care of food and so forth. Sometimes we'll come across individuals who pray to apostles. In their minds, these are good things. These are good because they've labeled them as good. And there are many, because of that labeling of good, they accept this as being part of what God has told them to do because it's good. But how do they know, and how do we know, if a certain practice or a way of worshiping or a way of praying, how do we know if it's good or not? Because as we consider good, the concept of good in the New Testament, it applies to what God has defined as good as it pertains to our conduct, as it pertains to the worship of God, as it pertains to how the church is organized in the examples that were given in the book of Acts. That is good in that God has authorized those things. That which is beautiful is most often the type of characteristic of good that we consider when we talk about God's word. That which is beautiful, intrinsically good, because God says so, not because man decided so. In John chapter 5, notice with me verse 31. Because a lot of times we talk to people and we talk about different situations, we talk about different applications of God's word. Most often, one of the things that we're going to come across is the issue of context. And we could spend all day and all this week talking about the importance of context. But notice with me, for instance, verse 31. Verse 31 is Jesus is speaking. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." It's interesting when we consider this verse. You take this one verse, and it's taken two completely different ways by two groups of people, two denominations. The United Pentecostals believe, as they consider verse 31, that this proves that the Son and the Father, the Pentecostals believe that the Son and the Father are the same person. They think the Son is the Father is the Son. So when the Son prays to the Father, for instance, in John chapter 17, he's really praying to himself. But United Pentecostals don't believe that they're separate. And yet Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Because Jesus here in a minute is going to appeal to the Father as bearing witness to who he, Jesus, is. What's interesting is when you look at how Jehovah's Witnesses look at verse 31, they take it another way. They consider verse 31 as proving that Christ was not deity, but rather was a created being. Because if he is God, if he's a created being, or if he's a deity, then he can bear witness of himself. Jesus says, "I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." That means he must be a created being. He's not, in fact, deity. But in John chapter 8 and in verse 14, Jesus says to those who say to him, "You bear record of yourself, your record is not true." Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 14, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know from where I came and where I go. But you cannot tell where I come, or from where I've come and where I go." See, context has to do with everything. Jesus isn't contradicting himself between John chapter 5 and John chapter 8. There's a reason why Jesus is saying what he says. And in fact, John 8, he does bear witness of himself. Jesus says, "I know who I am. You couple that with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we know that Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But context makes a huge difference. When somebody takes out a scripture to make it say something that they want it to say, you can justify just about anything. It's important to rest on what the scriptures, not just what they say, but the context in which they're written as well. Because John chapter 5, when we consider more broadly John chapter 5, we're going to note a lesson application for us from what Jesus speaks to these individuals in John chapter 5. And it's in a context. Notice verse 17. Jesus says that the Jews have been persecuting Jesus. They're trying to kill him because of the things he did on the Sabbath. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Jesus is going through this point, when, especially on the heels of these individuals. He's saying that God is his Father. He's making himself equal with God. Jesus is going to build a case here in John chapter 5 to show that there is nothing wrong with him showing himself to be equal with God, that he's been sent from God. But he's going to appeal to certain authority. Because in John chapter 5, specifically verses 30 through 47, Jesus is going to appeal to five different sources for the authority, for the things that he does, teaches, the miracles that he does. Notice the first one, verse 30, we're going to go back to verse 31. Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony, but I do these things that you may be saved. He was the birth of man, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Jesus appeals to John the Baptist as being one who can verify, who can offer up evidence to Jesus being who he says he is. Remember, John was the one to whom the Spirit told that the one on whom the Holy Spirit will descend, he is the one that has been the anointed of God. He is the one of promise. He is the Messiah. When John baptized Jesus in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and John knew for 100% certainty, this is the one of whom God told me. This is the one that was prophesied of coming. And John, as he would go throughout and teach the multitudes, anytime he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." When you consider what Jesus says, he says in verse 33, "You have sent to John, he has borne witness of the truth. And you listened to him," verse 35, "he was the burning and shining lamp. You were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." But Jesus doesn't stop there. Going on to verse 36, he says, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, but the Father has sent me." The very things that Jesus, and it's not just, we think about his miracles primarily, verse 36, that shows his power and the power that the Father has authorized him to perform. But it wasn't just the power. The power was a means to an end, to prove he was who he said he was regarding the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word, the teaching about the kingdom of God. All of that was confirmed through these miracles that Jesus performed. He says, "My works prove who I am." But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." The Father himself has testified of me. When Jesus was baptized of John, there was a voice that came from heaven "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Later, during the ministry of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that voice will again speak from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And later, there will be when Jesus is referring in John chapter 14, and He asks for the Father to glorify Him, speaks from heaven and says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father has testified of me." But Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." The Scriptures themselves testify regarding Jesus, talking about the Messiah, the prophecies that were written by the prophets regarding the Anointed One, regarding what He was going to accomplish. All of that was written before. You search the Scriptures. You read the Scriptures. You think you have eternal life in them. They testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me. And then verse 41. He says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus refers primarily emphasizing the prophets, things that were written about the Messiah. Then he specifically brings out Moses, the one in whom you trust, verse 45. He wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They claimed to trust in him, but even they were not following that which had been written regarding especially the just shall live by faith, of obeying the law in faith. That wasn't a part of their lives. Jesus appeals to five different sources to verify, to show authority for everything stemming from this accusation from verse 18. The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Everything that comes after this, it is all to the point to show his authority. You know, according to the law, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Jesus went even beyond. He established by five different sources. They confirm I am who I say I am. When you think about Jesus being the Son of God, any one of these sources should have been enough. Everyone identified as being a prophet claimed that this is the one. I saw the Spirit descend upon him. He is the one that God has sent. That should be enough. And he performed, coupled with the teaching that he offered, should have been enough to prove he was who he said he was. The Father speaking from heaven, I would hope, would persuade anyone. And then you have the Scriptures and Moses' writings, both of whom foretell of his coming. Any one of these should have been enough. Yet Jesus appealed to all five, and they still didn't listen. It still wasn't. But this was important to Jesus to emphasize. In fact, in relating to his authority, notice with me in passages like John chapter 7 and in verse 25. John chapter 7 and in verse 25, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." This term, cried out, in the Greek, it means to croak as a raven, to scream. This isn't just Jesus very calmly, very softly saying, "Well, you know, this is what the case is." No, he's crying out. He's screaming out. He's emphasizing the importance of his authority being sent from the Father. In John chapter 12 and in verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. He cried out once again and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day.'" And notice the authority upon which that word is based. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should of what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus cries out here in John chapter 12 regarding the Father and the fact that he was sent by the Father. And in John chapter 7, "You know me, and you do not know where I'm from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him." Back in John chapter 7 there in verse 29, "But I know him." This term "know," it means absolute knowledge. It's not just, "Oh yeah, I know that fella's name. Oh yeah, I've seen that person around here before. I know their character. I know their past. I know who they are. I have a relationship with them. I know them." Jesus says, "I know the Father, for I am from him. He sent me." Jesus establishes his authority, and he cries out about it and about the need for man to identify that authority. Now you take that and let's consider how this applies to when we talked about different churches and things that they do and how they practice and how they worship. Some people feel that establishing authority, we talk about command, example, approved example, and necessary inference, it's, you know, it's not that big a deal. You're making this such a big thing. It's not that big a deal. Everybody can love God. Everybody can love Jesus. And everybody can worship the way they want to. It doesn't matter. Jesus felt it mattered so much that he cried out regarding his authority being sent by the Father. He felt it important enough to appeal to five different sources to establish why he did what he did, why he said what he said, why he established himself as being equal with God. Jesus considered it necessary and important. And he did it for a specific reason. Back in John chapter 5 and in verse 33, John chapter 5 and in verse 33, notice what Jesus says. Here's the reason. Here's the reason why Jesus does all of this. He says, "You sent to John, he's borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." This is why Jesus said these things. This is why Jesus appealed to five different sources to prove he was who he said he was, for the express purpose that they may be convinced and saved. But if authority doesn't matter, if it's not that big a deal to establish what God says, it's not that big of a deal to establish what God wants of us, then why bother? I mean, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Why did he need to bother with these people? They shouldn't matter. They're questioning who he's from. He's equating himself to God. He's breaking the Sabbath. Well, what does it matter? Why should he worry about what they think and what they say? Because it was important for him to establish what God has said. And not just the fact that God has spoken, but what it was he spoke that would enable eternal life. Just as he says, you've read the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life, but if you understood them, you would believe in me. But you don't. The application of authority. Jesus equates that to receiving life. The recognition of that God speaks, God spoke through his Son, and he gives us direction. That gives life. Now, if anyone wants to consider eternal life as not being important or not that big of a deal, go ahead. But Jesus says it is. I do this so that you can have life. His example shows us the need for us to make sure we have authority for everything that we do. And if the Son of God considered it important and necessary to establish the authority for the things that he did, and he went above and beyond what the law required of two or three witnesses, he appealed to five. The whole point was to save. Now, it's important that we recognize the difference between establishing authority and assumption. Because God defines good. He defines for us what is right, what is pure, what is holy. And as a result, it is important for us to submit to that authority for what is good. Jesus submitted to that authority. He submitted to the authority of the Father. He preached that authority. He appealed to five sources to show his authority. That which is good is not something we can just assume because I think it's good, therefore God will think it's good. God doesn't think the way we do. God's ways are far above our ways. His thoughts are thoughts. Everything we do must be based on Scripture. What Jesus did, Jesus didn't just leave it out there. He says, there's five sources to tell you why it is I do what I do. To authorize the things that I do and say. That's important to establish. If it was important for Jesus to do it, it's important for us to do it. It's important to establish Scripture so much so that we, quote-unquote, cry out. I don't mean by screaming it, but it emphasizes the importance of it. Of holding fast to that which God has said, that's important. And it's necessary. Finally, it's also important that when we go to Scripture and we look at Scripture to read and to study and to help others come to the knowledge of the truth, that we do so to do for the very same purpose that Jesus did it, to save. I say these things that you may be saved. Not to prove that he was right. Jesus wasn't wanting to rub their faces in the fact that he's right. He's wanting to save their souls. And unfortunately, sometimes even when we may have the truth of God's word and we're trying to share it with others, the temptation is there to exalt ourselves. I'm right, you're wrong. It's not about who's right. It's about what's right. God is right. His word is right. His authority is right. And it's important that we yield and emphasize God's authority. Jesus did. And if Jesus did that, he appealed to example, he appealed to command, he appealed to all the ways in which we apply authority. That should be enough for us. That's the lesson for you this morning. Hope it's something that can benefit us. A lot of times we talk about establishing authority, and it's important to note how we establish authority, but sometimes looking at it from a broader perspective, such as how Jesus established his authority, the importance of that, can help us to show the need for it. You know, we talk about example and approved example and commandment, necessary inference with others, and a lot of times they kind of just shield it out. But if you maybe take it from the perspective that, did you know authority was important to Jesus? Did you know Jesus felt it was so important that this is how far he went to show why he did what he did. Authority is important, and let's make sure we carry with that with us when we talk to others. We offer invitation this morning to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, submit to the authority that is in Christ Jesus. All this then leads to application. Mark chapter 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And yet how many people in the religious world, in the world at large for that matter, reject that statement? They look at the first part, he that believeth shall be saved. They don't consider the idea of the baptism, that being essential to it. Yet Jesus spoke, and he had already established his authority. But no, he doesn't really mean that. Baptism isn't really necessary. It's not really required. At every turn, man seeks to make the gospel his own. Take God's will and make it his own. And we have to submit to God's will, be baptized to have the remission of our sins. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we're living as God has instructed us according to his authority. Not the things we think are good, that we have no example of and no authority for. The best example I can think of to help someone with relation to instrumental music and all these other ways of worshiping that we looked at before is Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, the scripture doesn't say they broke a commandment of God. They did that which God had not commanded them. They went beyond what he told them. You might as well insert here, well, God never said not to. That's what Nadab and Abihu did, and God destroyed them for it. His word is authoritative. His silence is authoritative as well. That's the lesson for you. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.